Thank you, Tim, for leading us in our worship thus far. I've gathered I'm pretty safe in saying thank you, Tim, because there are a number of Tims around and I get them mixed up, but if I say Tim, I'm usually getting the right name at least. It has been a real blessing to be with you this weekend. Yesterday, as folk gathered in and you commemorated your anniversary and heard testimonies, and then this morning, as we gathered for worship together. And now this evening, as we draw to a close, it is a blessing. I trust it's been a blessing for you. It's certainly been a blessing for me. And I really do pray that God will continue, as a new pastor and his wife settle among you, that God will continue his blessing upon you, Doug. And you're not Tim, you're Doug. But that God will continue his blessing upon you. He is faithful. So let's turn to his word, the word of God, and we're going to read from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, the words of Christ to the church in Philadelphia. Let's hear the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and you will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and on my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord our God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us in the Word of God, your Word, given to us by the Spirit, Spirit-breathed, but also Spirit-illuminated. We pray, Father, that we might know that very special illumination of our minds as we hear this Word, but also as we hear the preaching of that Word. We pray that you would make that, too, a blessing to each one of us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Church's King and Head. Amen. Well, this evening we're continuing a short and rather abbreviated tour of Christ's letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. You may remember at the beginning of my beginning remarks of the weekend conference, we focused our minds on the vision that Christ gave, that John saw, of the one who is giving these letters, the one who is sending these letters, who knows his church, who sees their works, who knows their hearts, and speaks into their hearts. We looked yesterday too at the message to the church in Ephesus, a church at the crossroads, humanly speaking, could go either way. This morning we looked at the what Christ had to say to the church at Sardis, it had stood at the crossroads and had taken the wrong turning. It had gone into a very dark place. It had the reputation of being alive, but in reality, it was dead. Now, this evening, we're coming to hear what Christ has to say to the church in Philadelphia. And the most obvious feature of this church, at least as Christ looks at it and describes it, is its weakness. It has little power. Little power. It stands in, very obvious contrast to the church in Sardis, which had the reputation for being alive, and also contrast to the church later on that we read it. We're not going to read it, but if you were to read to the end of the chapter, you would see that the church in Laodicea has, at least it thinks it has wealth, it thinks it has power, it thinks it has lots of good things going for it, but it doesn't. Now, by contrast, this church is weak. And everybody knows it's weak. Its weaknesses are obvious. Now, remember that contrast that we tried to grapple with this morning, the contrast between a name and a reputation, or a reputation and reality. Sardis has that reputation for being strong, and yet it isn't. Remember how appearances can be deceptive. Don't be deceived by those outward appearances of strength. The church in Laodicea may not have fooled anyone else, but it certainly fooled itself. We hear Christ's stunning words to it. I'm looking here, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Whatever other people may have thought of that church, they thought of themselves that they were doing pretty well. Their own self-estimation, if they had gone to mark their own essay, they would have given themselves a pretty good mark. So one church has a good reputation but doesn't deserve it. The other has a good self-image but doesn't deserve it. The church in Philadelphia is in no danger of falling into either trap. The members do not think of themselves as rich, prosperous, and in need of nothing, of anything. People around didn't think of them like that. And Christ doesn't think of them like that. He says, I know that you have little power. Now notice how Jesus doesn't go on about that. He doesn't have to labor the point. He doesn't have to beat them when they're down, keeping pointing out their weaknesses. They know it. They are not living in denial. They know that Jesus' words are true. And they need encouragement. And that's exactly what Jesus does as he speaks to them in this letter. The reason why I had Tim read that chapter from Isaiah 42 is that here Christ's letter is very much like the servant of the Lord, who does not break the bruised reed. He doesn't trample it. He doesn't snuff out the barely smoking wick of the lamp, where the oil seems to have run down and the wick needs to be replaced. He doesn't snuff it out because it isn't bright and clear and beautiful. What does he do? He encourages it. He brings a message of comfort. And that's the theme I want to develop as we look at this letter this evening. What is it that brings comfort? But first, just to grapple with a problem. Christ's description of the church in Philadelphia, you have little power. It's a puzzling statement, and it calls for an explanation. And the reason why I say it's puzzling is because this is a church that has kept Christ's word and has not denied his name. Why, therefore, is Jesus saying that they have little power. After all, what is the word that they have kept? It's the word of Christ. A word of power, a word of salvation. They have not denied his name. What is that name? It's a name above every name. The name that by calling upon the name of the Lord, we are saved. The psalmist says, in the name of the Lord, we are helped. Why? Because the name of the Lord is like the handle that we take hold of. And when we call upon the name of the Lord, we draw on his strength. So how can Jesus say that they have little power when they've kept his word and they have not denied his name? Maybe I'll sketch out an answer in two ways. First of all, the Christians in Philadelphia, like Christians today, I'm sure needed help to appreciate how great is the power at their disposal. It's one thing to be connected to a great reservoir of water. It's another to realize how much there is behind it. We can know it in theory, but not always grasp it in practice. A bit like the illustration I used in the opening remarks of the first talk was about a minister who had to remind his wife that even though few people came along to hear him preach, the Lord saw, the angels of heaven saw, Christ in his glory was present in that small gathering, Sunday by Sunday. The Christ of infinite power was present when his word was preached. Now we know that. We know that. But often we need to be helped to appreciate that. To really let it bed down into our thinking and inform our ministries. We need help to do that. And we get that help as we feed upon the word of God. And this passage, I think, is a great help to do that. The second remark, I think, by way of reflecting on that, is that Christ's understanding of power is very different from the common ideas of power or about power in first century Asia or 21st century Australia. The 20th century saw a lot of people discussing power. Everything is about power. Theology is about exercising power over people. How you write history is about exercising power. People are very interested in power, and usually it's the power to manipulate, the power to control, the power to force your will on others. And that was very much, it's not a new idea, it's pretty much what the Roman world thought of as power. The Roman emperor was the great power. The empire was able to mobilize huge numbers of soldiers and project them across the continent and enforce the will of Rome in the most unimaginably distant place. And so what did they do? They built roads. They built huge statues. We've talked a bit about statues and kind of how statues were used in Roman Asia as a way of projecting power. They had kind of larger than life, almost stylized pictures of the emperor on the coins. They projected power. And sometimes even religious movements were able to mobilize great crowds. In the book of Acts, you read about how when the pagan silversmiths of Ephesus found their control over the life, not just the religious life, but the economic life of the city of Ephesus. Their way of making money by selling shrines to the goddess Diana, when that was threatened, what were they able to do? They were able to gather a huge crowd of people who flocked into the theatre at Ephesus. I've actually been to that theatre. Apparently, it seats 25,000 people. So in a drop of a hat, they gathered this crowd of people. They filled the theatre and shouted for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's power. That's the picture, that's the mental picture of power that many people in Asia, Ephesus, and the surrounding cities would have had. Power that comes from being able to project your own will, gather large numbers of people, threaten menace if need be, to get your way. And the church in Philadelphia couldn't do that. It didn't have members who were in a high social status. It didn't have members who could pull on the levers of cultural power. In certain parts of the Western world, we at least have the cultural memory of days when the church could do that. I remember a church in the town where I went to school as a secondary schoolboy. And there was one particular church, and they said if ever you needed a lawyer, you went to that church. Because all the partners of the leading law firms, they went to the First Presbyterian Church. There were days, we can some of us possibly remember, when the church was able to pull on those levers of power. Some churches today take great delight in celebrity conversions. Famous people who join the throng and come to worship. The church in Philadelphia has none of that. In fact, they're on the back foot. They're facing hostility. I'll say more about verse 9 and what that Jewish hostility looks like. But they're on the back foot. When disaster struck, natural disaster, storms or famines, Christians were the scapegoats. And I'm sure this little church in Philadelphia faced that. They have, as Jesus says, little power. And what he means by that, little of the levers of power that the world values as power. But, and here's the comfort, Jesus describes the hidden strength of a seemingly powerless church. And he does it in three ways. First of all, he describes their access to an open door, and we'll consider what that door is. He describes their alliance with a mighty king who protects them. And thirdly, he describes them as being assured of a place in God's temple. First of all, the open door. Let's look to verses 7 and 8, particularly the second part of verse 7. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens, and no one will shut, who shuts, and no one will open. He's comforting them by assuring them that they have a place in God's family. That the Lord Jesus, who opens the door, who has the keys of the kingdom, has given them a place in his household. Now see how Jesus introduces himself. He's the Holy One. He's the True One, yes. But intriguingly, mysteriously, he has the key of David. He opens a door. He lets his people in. He shuts the door. He keeps those who will not bow the knee to him out. Now, keys are symbolic, and clearly they're symbolic here. I mean, we're familiar with how keys can be symbolic. It used to be when young people reached the age of 21, that a birthday party, and very often the cards and the cakes were decorated with a symbolic key. And the reason was that that's the time when they were trusted. They were trusted enough to have the key to the house, that it could come and go pretty much. They were meant to be adults. They were meant to be able to behave responsibly. I was reminded of that, actually, in a kind of perverse way the other week when Donald Trump gave Elon Musk a golden key to the White House. I'm told they've changed the locks on the White House. I don't think Elon is as welcome there. I don't think he's got an assured place in the White House as perhaps maybe in the past. But more seriously, and more appropriately, we're told that Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 18, holds the keys of death in his. He takes us even through death. He opens the door. He's in control of the very moment and time and circumstances of our death, our entry into his immediate presence. And those are keys that really, really mean something. Now, here in chapter 3, the symbolism is different. It's called the key of David. It's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 22, where Eliakim is given a promise by God. He's the chief minister of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings in Israel. Beginning at verse 20, Isaiah 22, verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. This is the king's robe. And I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder, he will carry the symbols of government on his shoulder, the key of David, and he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. He is the chief steward of the house of King Hezekiah. He's the one who gets to decide who comes into the king's presence. He's the one who decides who can come. If you have a problem, where do you go? You go to the king. Because he can solve your problem. If someone's troubling you, where do you go? You go to the king. He can deal with your enemies. He has the power to do that. But how do you get to the king? Through the one who opens the door. Through the one who grants admission into the king's presence. And that's what Eliakim was. And what this letter is doing is taking Eliakim and reading him, referring to him as a picture of Christ, who opens a door into the very presence of God. Now, I should acknowledge here that some commentators take a different approach to this passage. They would say that this key, this door, is opening an opportunity for ministry. I've heard ministers who, when they've entered into a new congregation, have quoted this verse and drawn great assurance from it because God is giving them a place, an opportunity to preach the Word of God. And Paul certainly speaks about the open door in his ministry. That's what Paul meant when he spoke of an open door, writing to the Corinthians, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. But I believe the significance here is different, because this is a key that Christ uses to open a door for his people. He also closes that door. He also locks it, that those who will not submit to him may not enter into it. You see, Christ is the ruler of God's household. He's opened a door for this group of people who seemingly have little power. And remember the setting here. This is a congregation of believing people, believers in Jesus, who are being despised, who are being reviled, rejected by, and again we'll come to the sharp words referring to the Jews here, the synagogue of Satan, who are saying, you're not God's people. You're strangers in God's house. You shouldn't be taking the name of the God of Israel on your lips. You don't belong. And they're part of the problem. They are passing on tales. They're saying to the authorities, these Christians that they're only pretending to worship the God of Israel. They're not protected by Roman law. They don't deserve to be protected by Roman law. They ought to be shut out, shut them out of the city, if possible. And Jesus is saying, I admit you to the household of God. I have brought you in. You are adopted. You enjoy all the blessings of being members of God's family and God's household. The Shorter Catechism sums up the blessings of adoption in its answer to question 34. Adoption, these are wonderful words. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the Son of God, sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Just like that young adult with the key of the household, free to come, we have that blessing as those who are adopted into God's family. But there's more, you see. There's more behind this open door, through this open door. It takes us into God's presence. That's one of the recurring themes in the book of Revelation. This picture of an open door. Chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked and I saw a door standing open in heaven. In fact, you have that phrase recurring time and time again in chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 19. Almost every new section in the book of Revelation begins with an open door saying into the glories of heaven. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. And it's Jesus who opens the door of heaven that we might look in. Even if we're not there yet, we get to look in. We get to see what it is like. Remember, Jesus is that door through which we come to God. And even before we enter his presence in our resurrection bodies, we get the blessedness of looking in. We see, as it were, into the presence of God. You see, for us as Christians, heaven is not some distant land. It's not some far off, a foggy mountain. It's set before us time and time and time again in the book of Revelation. Have you often wondered why that is? When we come to chapters 4 and 5, when John gives us a glimpse into the church triumphant in the presence of Christ. Christ wants us to rub the sleep out of our eyes and set our eyes on things above. Paul says, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, how do we do that? It's a great aspiration, but maybe you're wondering, well, how do I do that? How do I do it when I come to worship? How do I do it when I get on my knees to pray? Well, we open our Bibles with the realization that it is a book like no other book. It really is. And we make Psalm 119, verse 19, our prayer. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your word. Those wondrous things literally are miraculous things, supernatural things, things out of this world. But let me be very clear about this. This is not fantasy. This is not Middle Earth or Narnia. I love C.S. Lewis. I love Tolkien. But this is not Middle Earth. This is reality. And it's the awesome knowledge that there's a world that is so real, even though we cannot physically see it, it touches us. It touches us. Now we're all bound for that world. We're all bound to actually be there. And I say that of every single person in this building. Now, what I mean by that is every person here tonight. We're not going to stay in this world as it presently is. We're going to die. And Jesus is going to come back. And the whole of creation will be transformed. And all of us will either spend eternity in everlasting fire or everlasting glory. And that's true of every person in this city. Every person who's ever lived. Everlasting fire. But if you're a believer tonight, it's an everlasting glory. And that world is touching us even now as we worship. The Bible is opening that door to us. Christ is opening that door to us. That we might see the glory and live for that glory. Now the gate is narrow, the way is hard, but the destination is glorious. And it's that hope, living with the hope of heaven in our hearts and minds and eyes, that comforts us and renews us. We may have little strength as the world describes it, but we're a church and we are people with a great prospect that lies before us. Christ comforts his church with that hope. But secondly, he reminds us that even now, as we look to that glorious prospect, we are allied to a great and mighty King who protects us. He comforts us by assuring us that God protects his people. Now here we're focusing verses 9 through to 11 on the one who sits on the throne, what Jesus does, and how those actions impact on the church. Two things, and I try to summarize them briefly. First of all, verse 9, he shows his love by bringing his enemies, their enemies, to their knees. Let's read verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before you, your feet, and you will learn that I have loved you. Now, these are strong words. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that they're shocking words. Shocking in the light of years and years of Christian anti-Semitism. The hostility that people supposedly, professedly, in the name of Christ have poured upon Jewish people. That's not what these verses, or this verse, is about. I don't know whether some of you remember Paul Morris. He ministered with Christian Witness to Israel in Sydney for a number of years. He used to come and visit our congregation. And I remember one time him asking, how would you speak about verses like this if you knew that a Jewish person was in your congregation? How would you explain them? Well, for the first 8 years of my ministry in Northern Ireland, Portrush, I had the real blessing of a Jewish Christian believer in my congregation. A man who had served in Jewish mission for decades, Ernest Lloyd. I don't know whether any of you have met Ernest. He was an absolute stalwart of Jewish mission. He was absolutely crystal clear. There is no salvation out of Christ. Absolutely clear. But his heart and his passion was to reach Jewish people with the message of Jesus as their Messiah and ours, that together we might be saved through faith in Christ. Now the problem here is that this congregation has a complicated relationship with the Jewish community. For a time, the Christian community lived almost as a little sect of Judaism under the protection of the synagogue. They were protected from the rules out there that made people compulsory or forced them to offer a pinch of incense to the Roman emperor. Jews were exempt from that, and Christians came to benefit from that. For a time, about just after AD 70, there was a great parting of the ways. Christians and Jews, church and synagogue, went their way. And that unleashed a wave of hostility between Jew and Christian. And that's possibly what lies behind those words in chapter 2, verse 9, the slander or the lie in our own passage here in verse 9. But Jesus promises blessing to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, let me be very clear about what that is not. They're not coming to worship Christians. If John had anyone fall down at his feet, he would say, don't do that, worship God. No, nor is it about revenge. Nor is it about humbling the Jewish community. It's about repentance. It's about repentance that leads to saving faith. And as this community sees Christ reaching out to lost Jewish people, bringing them to repentance and faith, they will see that God loves them. God loves them. You will know how much I have loved you. But secondly, he shows his power by preserving them through a time of trial. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. Now, those last words, those who dwell on the earth, it's almost a stock phrase in the book of Revelation to describe unbelievers who reject the word of God and the gospel of Jesus. And if they will not repent, Christ will come in judgment. And that's the recurring judgments, you know, the trumpets, the bowls, that the book of Revelation goes on to unfold the famines, the earthquakes, the trials, the tribulations that come century after century, that whole series of judgments that come upon the earth leading up to the final judgment. And John says, I will keep you. I will keep you. I will protect you through those trials. They will touch you, but they will not destroy you. Because Jesus' message is not only does he love them, he will protect them. And Paul tells us that love always protects. Love always protects. And it's the power of his love that enables a church with little power not only to survive, but to flourish. You see, if the strength of the church lay in its numbers and its status, the cleverness, ingenuity, the strength of its members, it would have perished years ago. It would have perished when the barbarians overran the Roman Empire and almost crashed civilization. Or when the armies of Islam conquered the Christian heartlands of Israel, Palestine, Syria, Egypt. Or when medieval Christendom collapsed into chaos. Or in China when the Cultural Revolution seemed to remove every Christian church and institution from the whole land. If our strength was based on numbers, cleverness and might, the church would have perished. But it didn't. It really didn't. Because she is the bride of Christ and the army of the King of Kings. And he protects his church as a testimony of his power and his love. And that's the source of our strength. And you know what? It's a strength that pollsters can't measure. Social scientists haven't and will never devise the formula that calculates the grip of the gospel. The social commentators that you see in the media, read in the media, they just don't get it. And unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, they never will. But we do. And that's our comfort. That's our hope. Notice the because of verse 10. because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." So Christ comforts his church by reminding them or setting before them that open door into hidden glory, by assuring them that they're allied with and protected by a mighty king. But thirdly and finally, by assuring them of a place in God's temple. Nothing can rob them of their place. A place, and it's a place, here we're looking particularly at verses 12 through to verse 13. It's a place in God's new creation. The place where God's plan of salvation comes to a great and glorious climax. Those who overcome will live forever in the renewed creation, in his presence, in blessed and perfect unending fellowship. And this is how he describes it, John, or Christ describes it. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him my name, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, there's two picturesque descriptions embedded in these words, but before I try to tease them out, just a little bit of background to the city of Philadelphia that I think might help us understand what Christ is saying here. City of Philadelphia, it's in western Turkey, Asia, the Roman province of Asia. It's a place where, particularly where Philadelphia was, there were very often earthquakes. In fact, there was one in AD 17, quite a few decades before that, when the city was almost completely devastated. And really throughout the first century, it never quite got back on its feet. The empire, the Roman Empire, sent in lots of aid. The Roman emperor paraded his generosity, made it very obvious. And in fact, from time to time, he even gave the city a new name. Caligula, he was the mad one, named it Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar City. Vespasian, he called it after, I think it was his mother, Flavia. And I think that sheds a little bit of light, just that background sheds a little bit of light on what Jesus is saying to the church in that city of Philadelphia. First of all, he says, you will be in this new creation a pillar in God's temple. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, pillars are a really important part of a building. They hold the building up. But the problem was, in Philadelphia, pillars didn't turn out to be all that strong. They could tremble and fall before an earthquake. And yet, unlike the stone pillars that fell before the earthquake, Christ says, I will make you a pillar in the house of my God, a pillar that will never fall. This is a permanent blessing, a stable, immovable pillar, and you will never go out of it, never to be removed. Remember, we thought this morning about the everlasting name. Here they have an everlasting place in the presence of God. So that's one picture, a pillar in the house of my God. The other is in verse 12, the second part, a new name. Now, it's not the name of Caligula. I mean, who would want to be named after a man who appointed his horse a general? Nor after Vespasian or any of his descendants, but after the God of gods, the true God. I will name you. I will set the name of my God upon you, the name of the city of my God, and my name. Christ puts his name upon them because they're his. They're his. Maybe you remember back to the first day of term and you get your new books at school. What does the teacher say? Write your name on it so that you don't lose it. I remember getting my first school uniform. And we got, as well as the uniform, little bits of, you know, little bits of tape with your name embroidered on it. And every scrap of clothing, even my socks, had these things sewn on. Mum said, do not lose that blazer. It was probably the most expensive piece of clothing that I'd ever bought. Or I didn't buy it. My mum and dad did. And of course, my name was put in three different places to show it was mine. And I didn't lose it because it was precious. Well, it was precious, certainly. The school thought it was precious. So there are two things here that Christ is saying to this church in Philadelphia. You're mine, you're my possession, and you're my permanent possession. You're my possession forever. And that's how Christ Jesus comforts his church in Philadelphia. I said at the beginning I would come back to that word. It's not used in the text here, but I've used it to describe what Christ is doing here. He's comforting the church in Philadelphia. Now, maybe it sounds a little bit weak and wishy-washy and maybe a little bit like an indulgent parent. You know, if we were to ask Christ to comfort us, maybe it sounds a little bit self-indulgent. And that may be because we've got a wrong idea of what the word means and what the Bible means when it uses the word comfort. Isaiah 40 begins a whole section of the prophecy of Isaiah with the words comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord. So it's a good word, but it's not a weak word, and it's not a wishy-washy word. It means to come with strength, to fortify God's people with truth. To come with strength. Now, maybe some of you know the most famous date in British history. It's 1066, the Battle of Hastings. William the Conqueror defeated the English King Harold and claimed his kingdom. Now back in Normandy, where William came from, the woman made a huge cross-stitched tapestry to commemorate the victory of William the Conqueror. And there's little scenes of events in the battle, the famous one with Harold with the arrow supposedly in his eye. But one that really strikes me is one of the bishop of Bayeux, a Norman bishop, and he was with the soldiers. He was there as their chaplain, Bishop Otto. Now, Bishop Otto wasn't there, you know, bandaging the wounds of the wounded or holding the hands of the dying and soothing those who were in pain. No, that the tapestry shows him holding a club in his hand. Bishop Otto holding his club. Confortat pueros. Comforts the young men. In other words, he fortifies them. He drives them back into the fight. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't come at us with a club, nor does he come at us with a comfort blanket. But he strengthens us with truth. He comforts his church with radiant truth. Eyes aflame, feet of bronze, a voice like many waters, holding the stars in his hand, holding out every spiritual blessing to his people. He holds open the door of heaven that we might see him seated in glory. He shows us his royal authority to direct every detail of our lives. And not just our lives, but every detail of the lives of the nations in which we are living. He shows us that he will never forsake us, but is preparing a place in his new creation, where we will dwell as his people in his presence forever. And that's the picture that Christ fixes in our minds as he sends us out into our world and into this new week. Yes, just like those Christians in Philadelphia, like that church in Philadelphia, our strength is little, but his strength is great. And you know what? Like Paul, we can say, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You in Canberra can say that. We can do all things through him who comforts us with all strength. If you stop halfway, you've made a big mistake. I can do all things. That's arrogance. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's the comfort that Christ gives to you and to me as we go into the world tonight. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you that your Son reigns on that everlasting throne. We thank you that no one can challenge his power. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And we pray, O God, that we might live just like that old Puritan of the past, as those who has heaven in us, that heaven might be dwelling in your church, in your people, in our lives, in our families, and in us this week as we serve him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.